I have a list of verses 5 through 21, but I recognize we've had a fairly lengthy service. Although, let me say this frankly and plainly, if I might. We've had a long day because we've had the reception of our members and then the baptism. And one of the things that we want to maintain in our Reformed faith and in our Reformed churches is the prominence of the Word of God itself. So that I know that we've had a fairly long sermon, but we want to keep the message not be shortened in order to conduct the sacraments. And so we're going to be a little bit longer this morning. I'll try to reduce it as much as possible without reducing the substance. So I'll read basically beginning at verse 5 and not going through to verse 21, or verse 3, excuse me. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And I'll stop there at the moment. And when we look at and come into Romans chapter 12, and not just Romans chapter 12, but also if you go over in 1 Corinthians and you find 1 Corinthians chapter 12 dealing similarly, not necessarily the same, but they're dealing similarly. And in 1 Corinthians we find, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretations of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And then we have this statement, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Now this is a great analogy. Here's both in Romans 12 and here again in Paul's writings to the church at Corinth. And of course, he's in both of these situations. Rome was Rome was the city of great importance in that day. I don't know if we could make the same analogy. I guess we could in a certain sense that the United States, Washington, D.C., is one of the most prominent capitals, one of the most prominent cities in all of the world. And we know that to be true because this is the seat of our nation's government and so forth. And Rome was under the control of the Roman Empire, under the control basically of the Caesars. And at the time of Paul's writing to the church, it was Nero. But the church at Rome was also well known among the Christians within the Mediterranean basin, the countries of Asia Minor, and wherever the church had spread, the church at Rome had a good reputation as being faithful to the Word of God. And it was one of those churches that was among the earliest of the Christian churches in that period of time. How it began is not entirely known in the history, but we can build a pretty good case that when on the day of Pentecost, for an example, when all those people from the various parts of that world came together for the Feast of Pentecost, most of them Jews, but many of them also proselytes from the various nations. One of those proselytes would, of course, have been the man who came up from Sheba in a chariot, remember, and the one that Philip joined up with in the chariot and explained the passage out of Isaiah to him and so forth. Well, he was a proselyte, and of course he was baptized as he heard Philip and as they came upon water and so forth. But many of those would have returned to those nations, and that's true. Those going back to Rome, the Jews converted to hear him upon hearing the message of the gospel of Christ, and also some of those Gentiles as well. Go back to Rome. And so Rome became established fairly early, the church of Rome. And so Paul doesn't write the same address to Rome as he does to Corinth. And we can see that. For example, Paul in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians is dealing, for one thing, he's dealing with the matter of tongues and the speaking of tongues. You see that. It says that, he gives other gifts of healings by the same Spirit, and other working miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning the Spirit, to another different kinds of tongues, different kinds of languages, to another the interpretation of tongues, and so on. Well, at Corinth, there was this problem. You know, Corinth was the home of the Oracle of Delphi. And the Oracle of Delphi, if you're not familiar with it, was basically the oracle itself was a particular individual who lived in a cave just outside of the city of Delphi, and who would come forth and then speak these great sayings, and those that followed the Oracle of Delphi would also join with them. It was a woman, by the way, the Oracle. They would join with her, and they would work themselves up into a frenzy, and they would speak in an unknown tongue. In other words, nobody understood it. They would babble, blah, 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 blah. And we can remember the little bit of concern that this gave Paul at the church of Corinth. And that's why we have, as it begins in the beginning of the 12th chapter of Corinthians, he says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What was happening? Well, some of these individuals, and as happens, you know, they would become members of a Christian church, but they would still carry on some of these habits. And they would come into the church, and when some of them spoke in tongues, Paul says, well, you know, maybe some of these are cursing, you see. Instead of saying Jesus is Lord, speaking in a frenzied operation, or saying, well, Jesus is a curse. And so that was a problem in Corinth. But what we were looking at, and what we see in these two great chapters of Scripture, is that there is a great unity within the Church of Jesus Christ. And the analogy is, while we're one body with many members. Now, the head of the church, we see, is explicitly stated by Paul in his other epistles that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And we know that, he said. But we look and we see the analogy of the body. And we know we have one body, and we have many members. We have arms, we have legs, we have a head, we have a torso, we have feet, we have hands, we have eyes, we have ears, and so forth. And all of these things contribute, by the way, to our life. We know if you lose a hand, your life doesn't end, but it certainly hinders you in many areas. We can compensate for some of that and so forth, but we need to recognize, you know, that's part of our body. We lose a part of that body, we feel it. Or if we don't necessarily lose it, but we have it, and it becomes in some way disabled, we feel that too, you see. And this is what Paul is stressing as we come into Romans chapter 12. And it's very important that we look at this. So Paul says, well, in the very first verse of chapter 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And this word reasonable service basically is your worship. Rather interesting. Your service. That's your worship. And the latter part of Romans is devoted to the application of the doctrines that the apostles have taught. Truth is the foundation of holiness. It's impractical to speak of holiness except holiness first be established and defined and so forth. But we recognize that what Paul is saying as the church is the most important body in the world. And it is. You know, we can have all kinds of organizations, and we do. We have many worthy organizations. Through the years, I've had in my congregations members of Sertoma. I don't know if Sertoma is out here in California. I haven't seen it since I've been in California and when I was here previously. Sertoma means service to mankind. Just a little bit of a, I guess, sort of an acronym, so to speak, service to mankind. They do a lot of good things within the communities. The Lions Club, I used to go to the Lions Club's meeting. I was never a member of the Lions Club. I never time to have the tail and do some of the silly things they do at the Lions Club. They do a lot of good within the community. They do in their meetings, they have a lot of foolishness, but nonetheless, I used to go there and usually gave a benediction or something about nature or some little devotional. And you have others, organizations. People join, and because, first of all, because they feel they need community. And indeed they do. Church is the greatest community on the face of the earth. It's the greatest in all the world. And it's most important. And God tells us so. So we look at what Paul's saying as we come in to this chapter in Romans. And he speaks to us concerning one body, many members. The work of God in his grace and in his calling by the power of his Holy Spirit upon the soul, yet that work, calling, and power are seen in effects upon the body. So that when we read, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You are to understand that the renew of your mind is not something that you do. Fact of the matter, it's not something that you or I can do. But it is, and we're to understand that the work of God, God's Spirit upon you, upon the believer, you see, is basically His work. God renews the mind. Without the renewal of the mind, neither I nor you could believe in God. Impossibility. Paul, earlier in Romans chapter 8, very familiar chapter in Romans, says, carnal mind is at enmity with God. And he says a carnal mind could not even ever appreciate the law of God. And that's very true. In order for us to appreciate the Word of God, we need the renewal of the mind. The fact of the matter is, I believe it's in Romans chapter 10 that... it's Romans chapter 3, I think, is what I'm looking for. The end of the chapter. It says this. Excuse me. Got it here. Do we then make void the law through faith? Paul says that. He asks the question, the rhetorical question, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. That's exactly the renewal of the mind. Law of God can mean nothing to us. And by the law, I'm saying the whole word, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Word of God, the Word that gives us instructions, commands, gives us words that we can read and see and hear and mark, learn, and inwardly digest, that guide us in lives of form and godliness, so that we see that and we see these things and we look at them and we say, boy, this is delightful. Like the psalmist, that he meditates on the word day and night. Well, was he in the scriptures reading day and night? No. It was through the idea. And how can we sing these psalms? How can we sing the psalms when we sing the psalms and believe the psalms except with the renewal of the mind? How can we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ and we read that we need to be saved How can we read the words of Paul when he says, well, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, unless the mind is renewed? And you and I can't renew our minds. It's impossible. Part of mine is an enmity with God. It can't. It can't do the law. And it can't do the law. And it can't certainly hear the gospel. It needs renewal. The effect then of God's renewing of the mind is to produce in the believer not only a knowledge of what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, but produces in the believer in the delight in doing what is that good and acceptable word of God. Now we read that when it says, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. And that word prove, I think, should be improved a little bit, because we take the word prove as thinking that, well, we're going to come to the scriptures, we're going to prove something by it. And that wasn't the intent, and that's not the intent of that word even at this point. The word translated prove signifies also to approve. In other words, when we come to the word, the sense is that you may approve that what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If your mind is renewed, when you come to the scriptures, you come to the scriptures entirely different than anybody who is reading it without the renewal of the mind. A person comes into the scriptures and he reads the scriptures and he reads the same thing. He's in the law of God, and he reads the law of God, and he says, it speaks there. He says, well, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and he hasn't been ever in a church. He turns against that command. Well, God, I'm not going to do that. Ruin my doctrine. Now, this is what it is. My mind being renewed. All right. For an example, in his letter to the Ephesians, the apostle says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He then shows what is the effect of that upon the man. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, and that he may have to give to him that is in need. Note, you see, that in the renewing of the mind, there is a wholesale transformation. Salvation by grace through faith is not a mental exercise. We all want to do that sometimes. We all want to think that, well, somehow or another, I'm contributing to my salvation by being good. No, you're good, if you're good, only in the sense that you are good through the grace of God for you in Jesus Christ. It's not a mental exercise, not a mental attitude that allows you to think good, solid, spiritual thoughts and then you go out and live in a manner that rebels against that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. No. In renewing of the mind, there is transformation of the whole person. Body and soul. Salvation by grace through faith, Jesus Christ, touches the heart. Paul, another place, says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. It touches the hands, see. It touches the mind. Well, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. You're thinking these thoughts and you're angry and what have you. Get rid of it. Let him that stole steal no more. That's interesting, you say. Why would he give that instruction? Let him that stole steal no more. Now, if you have been renewed in the mind, it affects everything you do. It affects your hands. You don't put them to works that are contrary to God's word. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. We know the dangers of the tongue. We know that we find over in the epistles later, in 1 Peter and so forth, or not 1 Peter, it's in James, where there's the description of the tongue is like the rudder of a big ship. It's a tiny little part of the ship. Well, but it can move this whole ship around. And he says, a tongue, it can do dangerous stuff. And it can. We know that. And so we hear the word. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace to the hearers. So all these members of the body, all of them are affected, of course, by the renewal of the mind. One body, many members, all to be put to use in the service of God. That's your reasonable service, the worship of God. Now, it not only touches these members of the body, but it redirects them. So the heart that would store up anger and nurse grudges and bitterness is directed to let it go. The hands that stole are directed to useful work. Work that will provide what is necessary, perhaps to sustain you, and even more, so that you may have a surplus. Isn't that interesting? And be able to help those in need. That's why the Christian church is known for its generosity and for its charity. The Lord's people, it's not the idea that, well, we want you to be charitable. It's the idea you must be charitable. You're a child of God. Very important that we understand. One body, many members. The tongue is directed to speak, not cursings, not foul language, not gossip, not things, you know, to demean somebody else, but you speak those things, not that which tear down anything, but that which builds up, that which strengthens others, encourages them, and so forth. In other words, a transformation that results from the renewing of the mind, put body and soul into harmony. Salvation results in reasonable service. Now then, Paul seeks to show that which is produced in the individual life of faith is also produced in the church. The church is called the body of Christ. There are many Holy Spirits, not many spirits of God, but one Holy Spirit, as there is one God, and we are told by Paul to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's in the third verse of this chapter. Paul uses the word faith here metonymically. That is, he uses faith in the place of gifts which are closely aligned to faith. Faith itself, very important, you see, taking laying line upon line of scripture, faith itself is the gift of God, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Very familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. There is one body, there is one spirit, even as you are called one in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all and in you all, but to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. Now, I tell this all the time in my catechetical classes throughout the years, and I'm sure I've told it to you a number of times, but I was always told once by a seminary professor whom I had great admiration and respect for, who said, if it's worth teaching once, it's worth teaching 1,000 times. And I agree with that. And so I'll say this again when we look at these things, that when we come to the scriptures, there is no such thing as a giftless Christian. You may think you're giftless, get it out of your mind. Can't be. Not if your confession is rooted by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's absolutely no such thing as a giftless Christian. The gifts are diverse. They're broad. Paul, in this chapter, I believe it's 8, if I've counted properly, it might be 7, but in this 8, he lists 8 things. Over in Corinthians, I think there's 12. But I'd have to recount them. I'm just saying that very well from the head and right at the moment. But it's around those numbers. But when we think of the gifts of the church, the body doesn't function without all of its members in sync. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 raises the question very neatly. He says, well, can the eye say to the hand, I have no need of you? And think about that. That's because I think that's one of the, not that Paul's trying to be clever, but he's trying to be truthful. But if you think about it, it's something we do all the time. You get something in your eye, and what's the first thing you do? We sure you try and get it out. No, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. And it's just with regards to the body of Christ. We can't say, well, we have no need of this particular member or that particular member. And as a matter of fact, we want to use all of our members in the worship of church, and with regards to the service of the church, to the maintenance of the church, and all of these things, you see, we're to be one. I appreciate that a lot, myself. I think it's a wonderful thing here, and I've, I'm looking here at Mike and Michael Rhines and Michael Raina and Larry Lynch, these elders. And I'm thinking, what a wonderful thing, you know. God gives the gifts. There's gifts of teaching. There's gifts of exhortation. There's gifts of music. You know, you ever read through the Exodus and see in the building of the tabernacle? Very interesting, because all the artisans of the tabernacle, everything in that tabernacle came by as a result of the command of God. And then we read that God gave these individuals the skill to do the things to make all the appurtenances to the tabernacle. So he gave men the skill to be silversmiths and goldsmiths. He made men to be skilled in the dyeing of the wools for the particular curtains and what have you. He gave skills to those, you know, throughout Scripture. The service of the tabernacle gave men the skills to direct singing. Gave men the skills to play instruments. Yeah. All these things work to the service of the worship, to the service of the community, the church itself. And all these things are great, wonderful. We want to encourage people in them. I know I had a good friend of mine, another one of our pastors in our classes and in our synod, And he told me one time, and it's just a wonderful story. He has an older gentleman in his congregation. I know the man well. He was an elder in the congregation. And he lives about 150 miles from the church in which he's a member of and been a member of all his life. And the pastor one day went to this man because every week he would come over, he would see the man in the church on Saturday and early in the morning on Sunday and so forth. And he would set everything in order. He'd put the hymns up on the hymn rack, and he'd make sure that if it was a communion Sunday that all the elements and everything were there in order, and that the tables were ready and what have you. He would take care of all these little things. He asked him once, he said, how is it that you who live so far away are here, you're here on Saturday evening and you're the first one here on Sunday morning, and we have some of our members who don't show up, until 15 minutes after the service starts. He says, well, Pastor, here's what I do. I do this on Saturdays and Sundays, but I begin on Monday to focus on the Lord's Day. And I just thought that was a wonderful and appropriate way. I mean, what a devotion to the Lord. And I can remember myself, I had a fellow in my congregation years ago up in Wisconsin that people sometimes looked at him strangely, because there were times when you would find that he would come to the church late in the night, or we would say early in the morning. As people would ride by and they'd see the church lights on around 2 a.m. if they were coming home from work or something, and they wonder, well, what is that? That's sort of strange. But this was a fellow who, he wasn't what you would call a well-educated man. He was educated, but he was he had some difficulties making people understanding and what have you. But he would come in, and if there was anything in the church that needed fixing, he would fix it. He wouldn't make a great ostentatious show of doing it. He would sneak in at night, and he'd take care of it. I remember he took all the pews of the church, and just one by one, week after week, he did this, and he refinished them. We don't need, to be the great sinner. We don't need to be the greatest teacher. What we do need, we need that devotion, and we need that renewing of the mind, and we need to understand that the body of Christ is one. And we don't all have the same gifts, but we have a gift. And I would say to everyone here, myself included, consider, what is your gift that God has given you? Because there's a lot of things that can be done. A lot of things in this world today that needs to be done. There's a lot of things that the communion of saints can do to change the world around us by the testimony that we have. That when, for an example, you see, when we come into this church, we come into the church as individuals. When we come here on the Lord's Day, we enter as individuals. We worship as one body, whose head is Christ the Lord. And let us give consideration in this day and generation in which we are living. The body has many members, and each has its particular function. But the body of Christ is to serve God in its entirety. And it is to be faithful in the ministry of his word to all men. And it is to be consistent in its service, that is, in its worship of God. It cannot separate itself from the truth of God when it moves from its assemblies out into the world. Your confession. We love our confessions. We love the Apostles' Creed. We confess it. And you know, we come in and we say, well, I believe in God the Father Almighty. We say it not every Sunday, most Sundays. But you know, the important thing to understand is that we say it daily. I don't mean we recite it in a rote memorization. But when we come in and we confess that on a Sunday morning, when you get up on Monday morning, you know, you get up and you reflect on, well, I believe in God the Father Almighty, you see. Because that confession isn't for Sundays alone. It's for every day of the week, and it's for every activity in which you're engaged. Christianity, it sticks to you. So that we're not just Christians on Sundays. We're Christians every moment that we live. And let that testimony radiate out day by day, moment by moment. Yes, the body of Christ is one, and it has many members, and it functions with its many members when the many members work at function. And that's true, because the renewal of the mind, it touches every aspect of our lives. Our thoughts, our actions, our deeds, our living daily, the way we treat others, the way we think of ourselves, the way we live among both our families as well as our neighbors. May God grant us that grace and that richness of his mercies to strengthen us in the faith that we hold. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the only Savior among men. Amen. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we give you our thanks for your blessings to us. We're thankful, Father, that we have your word. We have that only comfort which is in life and in death, which is in body and soul, both in life and in death, that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has made satisfaction, full satisfaction, for all our sins and has delivered us from all the power of the devil. We ask your blessings upon us as we close this service this morning. And we ask our Lord that you indeed will give us the strength to go out and live among men out of this gospel of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ. And this we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.